Christ's apostles grasped the essential character of the times that would transpire between Christ's ascension and second coming. When they spoke of the last days, they were not describing some period that was remote from them. They were describing the very days in which they were living in the first century. If any of them had thought that there would be a respite of some kind after the day of Pentecost, in which the church would have the leisure to get itself organized, they soon realized that that was not the case. Peter himself, who wrote these words, had been involved in the most public acts of ministry after the day of Pentecost, and he had been summoned before the Sanhedrin on more than one occasion, when the charge was, "You have filled all Jerusalem with this doctrine." So when he described the scoffers in the passage that we have read today, he was thinking of those members of the Sanhedrin, as well as of the promoters of the Gnostic heresy. He had come to know the opponents of Christ and the gospel by his own experience. So when he said, "knowing this first," he wasn't speaking in the realm of the theoretical. He was speaking as someone who had learned this through his own experience. Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter knew that the situation was not going to improve after his death. Instead, the ranks of the scoffers would swell, and the assaults on the truth of the gospel would intensify. The haters of Christ would ridicule those who believed in the literal reading of the early chapters of Genesis. Specifically, they would cast doubt on or openly deny the accounts of creation and the great flood. They would propound the view that the only way to interpret the past is by the present. And judging by the present, they would challenge any involvement of God at all in the history of the world. They would mock the apostolic warnings of coming judgment, because they would claim such an event would be out of character with the world's history. It would be this desire to subvert the apostolic teaching concerning the return of Christ to the world that would lead the false teachers to challenge accepted ideas about the past. The desire to subvert the truth concerning the second coming was so that the false teachers and those who followed them could continue to live under the power of their own lusts. They wanted to free themselves from any concern with any judgment of God. So it would be that under the cause, and this is always the way it is, under the cause of promoting intelligence and education on a grand scale, the scoffers would usher in an age of gross darkness. They would salute the lack of knowledge of the truth as being the greatest learning and the wisest way in which to live. So it would come to pass, as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, that professing themselves to be wise, they would become fools. Thus would arise the irony that a generation with unparalleled access to information would find itself locked in the labyrinth of intellectual darkness. Here is the very character of the last days, the age that transpires between the ascension of Christ and His coming back to the world to execute righteous judgment. It is an age that has no shortage of knowledge. It has knowledge after a fashion. But it is an age that plunges into blindness and that defies any reference to God and His truth. The ignorance of which we read in the Scriptures today is far from an innocent lack of awareness. This was not a case where the people said, "Oh, I didn't know. I didn't know that." No, that's not the ignorance of which we're reading. This ignorance is the reflection of the devil's poison, and it will take those who die in it down to hell. So when we look at this passage of Scripture, there is no doubt that it sets before us the theme of devastating ignorance. Devastating ignorance. There can be no clearer depiction of the age in which we live than what we find in these verses. These words are a solemn warning to us not to be taken unawares by those who argue, as they do, that true intelligence means the rejection of that which God has revealed. You show yourself, they say, to be truly intelligent if you discard the Bible and everything that goes with it. Peter's language here is graphically vivid. His desire was that his readers should recognize that the attacks on the idea that Christ was going to return to the world as he said he would were nothing less than attacks on the core of the gospel message. They were attacks that were designed to restore paganism to its central place in the thinking of people. They were attacks that were designed to make people think that only the uninformed, only the uneducated would accept the literal reading of the first chapters of Genesis. And that only the uninformed would accept the idea that Jesus Christ would actually come back to the world and that there would be a final judgment. Peter was saying that the battle in the last days, as it always has been, is between that which is true and that which is false. That's black and white. His warning is not only to the professing believers, but also to those who have only an outward association with the church. Because his warning is for those who are standing in danger of God's judgment at this very moment. And every day they are not prepared for the day of the Lord to come, so that the day of the Lord will come upon them as a thief in the night. Is that a warning for you today? Is that a warning for you? Are you personally, individually prepared for the day of the Lord to come? I've been doing a lot of thinking and preparation for my mother's funeral that will soon come upon us. And one of the things that I'm going to speak about on that occasion, something that has always stuck with me, it happened when I was 10 years old. We were living in West Germany on the army base, and it was the time of the Cuban Missile Crisis, and most of the men, I think, left the base at that time and went out into the field. And the families were left behind on the base, and I believe my mother was very much convinced that there was going to be a war. And she confronted us individually, her three sons, 10 and 9 and 7. She confronted us individually and asked each one of us, if there's a war and we're killed, do you know where you're going to go? Do you know that you're going to go to heaven? And that was the first time I had grown up under the sound of the gospel. That was the first time that I had ever been confronted directly with it. And that's a question that comes from the text today. Are you prepared for the day of the Lord personally? Are you prepared for the day of your death? When you shall be called to the accounting before the judge of all the earth. You must hear Peter's message today so that you will not be taken in by the scoffers. Now there are three things that Peter sought to highlight in this passage. The first two have to do with skepticism. The first one is skepticism's central issue. Verses 3 and 4 show to us the main concern that the scoffers have. They don't believe the promise that Christ is going to come again. Now, it was the case generally that those who had heard Christ in person were so impressed by what He had said to them about His return that they were of the mind that His return could happen and probably would happen in their lifetimes. They were looking for it. They had heard Him with their own ears, and they couldn't get away from that memory. That was the case generally. But there were some who knew that they would not be alive when Christ came back. Two of those were Paul and Peter. They knew they would not be alive. Peter had already been told by the Lord that he was going to die for the Lord, in the Lord's cause. And Paul also came to realize that he was going to be offered up. In this very epistle, Peter spoke about his decease. Still, Paul had written about a generation of believers that would still be alive on the day when Christ appeared. So the point of the passage that we confront is that the scoffers wanted to deride all such prospects and all such reliance among the people of God. They challenged the idea that Christ would come again. They wondered why it hadn't happened. Where's the promise of it? You say He's coming again. Why hasn't He not come so far? He hasn't come yet. And if He was going to come, why hadn't He come yet? And they took their argument from their interpretation of history. From their interpretation of history. not from history, but from their interpretation of it.
They looked back to the days of the beginning of the world. And they said, there hasn't been any great disruption during all that time. That everything was going along in the present as it always had in the past, and it always would go along that way in the future.
So they were saying, things are just going to continue in this pattern. The challenge to the idea that Christ could return to the world was linked to the desire among the scoffers to promote the idea of enjoying the life that we have in this world. And they meant by that giving way to the lusts of the flesh while life lasted. Because no one could deny the reality of human mortality. Death was all around them. And in the first century, that was certainly a much more prevalent theme. So the scoffers were urging that people should enjoy life while they could. Paul gave expression to the scoffers' philosophy when he talked about those who would proclaim that you should eat and drink and be merry because you don't know when you're going to die. Now we're going to come back to examine that philosophy in due course because it's very much present with us in our time. But it's well for us to note for now that the focus of the attacks of the scoffers is on the doctrine of the second coming. And you'll find that to be so around you in the world today. People now will say, you don't really believe that Jesus is going to come again, do you? You don't really believe that. And the implication is, if you are smart, if you are well-educated, if you are intelligent, you won't believe anything like that. That's for the Bible thumpers and the uninformed. So that's the central issue Peter is saying here. It's the second coming. And Peter then proceeded to underscore the folly of their chief argument. That's the second thing we find in the passage, skepticism's determined defiance. Skepticism's determined defiance. The challenge to the doctrine of the second coming of Christ is rooted in the denial of what happened in the past. I spoke about the interpretation of history. The interpretation of history on their part included a denial of that which happened. Notice that Peter speaks here of ignorance. In verse 4, or verse 5, this they willingly are ignorant of. Now, if you didn't have the word willingly in there, you may have been able to conclude that they just didn't know any better. They hadn't really studied it. But the presence of that word willingly demonstrates the reality that this ignorance is deliberate. It's deliberate. It's not that they didn't know. It's not that they didn't have access to the truth. It's that they deliberately repudiate it. They repudiate that which is known to be true about the past. Well, there are people like this in the world today. There's one who is in charge of Iran. What does he say? The Holocaust never happened. And you have all the records of it, but he comes out and says it never really happened, or if it happened, it was misunderstood or whatever. That is willingly being ignorant. It's repudiating the truth about the past. So it's not a lack of awareness. So the character of the scoffers is that they are defiant of the truth. And stubbornly so. And what is the focus of their attack? It's the Word of God. Notice what Peter says in verse 5. This they willingly are ignorant of. What is it? That by the Word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So here's the first idea that they are repudiating. And that is that God created the universe by the word of His own power. This they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. The scoffers deny the truth that the creation came about by the direct act of God. Now, I don't know if they believed in the Big Bang or not, but they believed in something like it. That somehow or other, the universe just came into existence in some gradual process. And certainly man was not created by God, but was the result of some evolutionary development. The scoffers say, then why do we need to accept the idea that Christ is going to come? The scriptures emphasize the truth that God created the heavens and the earth. They do that again and again. In so many places that if you remove the references to creation from the Bible, you don't have much left. But you see, ultimately, and here is the point, ultimately the attack of the scoffers on the doctrine of creation is aimed at Christ. And I believe this is Peter's point here. Ultimately, it is an attack upon Christ. Now let's look at a few passages that will bear this out. First of all, John's Gospel, chapter 1. These passages are not obscure, they are well known. John chapter 1. And verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And if you go down to verse 14, you find out who the Word is. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So to cast doubt upon the doctrine of creation is to deny the truth concerning Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Who, being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So here's the link between the Son as the Creator and the Son as the Redeemer. So to scoff at that is to attack the very core of the gospel. Then turn to Colossians. Paul's epistle to the Colossians and to chapter 1. and verse 16, speaking of Christ. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So, to be willingly ignorant of the truth that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, is to attack the place of Christ, who was instrumental in the creation. So the language of verse 5 indicates that the world was created with land and sea, that it was surrounded by an atmosphere in which there would be water vapor. Now the other part of the defiance is directed against the idea that the first world was destroyed. The scoffers don't accept that. We read here, though, that there was a world that is no more. The world that then was. There was a world that existed as a result of creation. And that world was populated by the descendants of Adam and Eve. And by conservative estimates, at the time of the Great Flood, more than 1 billion people were living in the world. The world that then was. The world that we have a hard time comprehending because it's nothing like the world in which we live, except that it occupies the same place in the cosmos. That world, we read, was overflowed with water. And the word overflowed is from the same root from which we get our word cataclysm. That is, it was something violent that happened. It was something that was sweeping, that overthrew everything on which people had come to rely. And that world, we learn here, perished. That is, every single person who was living, who was outside the ark of safety, perished. Every living creature on the land that was outside the ark perished. The entire world, as it was known then, vanished under the waters. Now the scoffers, Peter said, come along. The skeptics, and they ridicule this idea. Oh, you telling me that the whole world was submerged under water? Why, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. They ridicule the idea that such a cataclysm could ever have occurred. But not too long ago, we saw yet another reminder that God can overturn everything in a moment. When that tidal wave swamped that area of Japan that had been affected by that massive earthquake, all that you could see was that everything on which people had come to rely was overwhelmed and it was destroyed. There's the skepticism. There's the voice of the skeptics. But against the voice of the skepticism, there rises another voice, and that's the third thing in the passage, judgments. Unswerving Advent. Judgment's unswerving Advent. What is Peter saying here? There was a world
And that world is no more. The world that Adam and Eve knew, the world that all of their descendants knew, the world that Noah and those who were with him on the ark knew. They knew what the world had been. But that world was. But it's not now. So there was a world. But there is a world. Peter said in verse 7, the heavens and the earth which are now. What is he saying? He's talking about the place where we live now. The heavens and the earth which are now, they are being preserved. They are being kept in store for another day. And the implication of the text is very plain, that just as there was a world that perished, so there is a world that will also perish. And there's going to take its place a third world that will last forever. The message of Peter is that the day for Christ to come is drawing closer and closer and closer, that its march is inexorable. It's a day that's fixed, and when that day comes, Christ will appear. This world in which we now live is going to pass away. We're told here it's being reserved to the day of fire. Now later in the chapter, Peter gets even more specific in dealing with the nature of that cataclysm that will bring this world to its day of perishing. But it's reserved to that day, to the day of fire. And notice how Peter puts it, the day of perdition of ungodly men. This is Peter's point. There's coming a day of reckoning for the ungodly. And it's here that the scoffers are most interested in carrying the argument. They don't want to think about a day of reckoning. They think it's cruel. They think it's terrible that these Bible thumpers are out there making people think they're going to have to answer. But this is Peter's whole message. Those who say there's not going to be a judgment, they have to ignore the history of the judgment in the past. And they've created a whole geological methodology for doing that. They say that you interpret the rocks that we find now according to present processes. That is called uniformitarianism. Whereas those who know that there was a massive cataclysm in the past, they know that that catastrophe has its marks throughout the world today. And they know that ultimately there's going to be another cataclysm. Now these ideas are not any more popular now than they were in the first century. There's a man named Rob Bell. Rob Bell is what they call a pastor in an emergent or emerging church. He's the pastor of what is called Mars Hill Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Rob Bell has recently written a book that is called Love Wins. And the basic thesis of the book, as far as what I've been able to determine, is that at the end of the day, God wins over everybody.
so that those who come to their deaths, even without Christ, that somehow after they die, God wins them over. So everybody ends up in the same place. I was watching an interview with this author, and here was an unconverted man who was interviewing him and asking him questions about the implications of what he said. And here was this guy who claims to be a pastor, unwilling to face up to the reality. The interviewer said, either you're telling people it doesn't matter what they do about Jesus in this world, or it does. Now, which is it? And he wouldn't answer the question. I want to tell you that this book is part of the scoffers. Part of the whole message of this book is that there's not going to be a day of reckoning. And that requires them to go back into Scripture and say there wasn't a day of reckoning in the past. So the idea that every person is going to be saved at last means that there was no reckoning before. So there's no incentive then to do anything related to the gospel. Even though when this pastor was pressed about it, he said, oh, our choices do matter. But the interviewer said, well, why do they matter? If love wins at the end, what does it matter what we do? The idea that there's not going to be any judgment that separates the sheep from the goats means that people can do whatever they please, and they won't have to fear any accounting. But history is there. Christ is there. Christ was the one who talked about that history. He talked about the people who were living in the days of Noah. And what did he say about them? They were going about their lives. There was nothing in particularly that was particularly remarkable about them. They were going about their lives. They were eating and drinking, having their meals, having their weddings, until the day came that the flood came. And took them all away. Took them all away to judgment. Now, I want to ask you, who were the people who were outside the ark? Who were the people who were outside the ark on the day when the flood came? They were the ungodly. They were the ones who scoffed at all that Noah had preached. They didn't believe there was going to be any judgment. And so they continued on in their lives without any thought of any reckoning until the flood came and took them all away. And what became of them? They perished on that day. Well, some of them were resourceful and they found high ground and they got as high as they could. But eventually, it was all over. Every last one of them. Every last one of them perished. Most didn't even know what hit them. They perished. And when their lives ended in this world, what do you suppose happened to them? They went to hell. A mass exodus of people went to hell. They perished. So here's Peter's point. If you're willfully ignorant about that which has already happened, so that you can defend the ability to have liberty to do whatever you want, you too are going to perish. His call in this passage is, don't follow the example of devastating ignorance.
Instead, look at Jesus Christ. That's the coming that you need to look at. Prepare your heart for the day when He shall come. And how do you do that? You trust in Him. You say, what God has said is so. God has said, these things happen, they happen. God has said that every single descendant of Adam is a sinner, born in sin, shaped in iniquity, totally depraved, unable to deliver himself. That's the truth. And that the only way of escaping the judgment of God is through the person of Jesus Christ, through His obedience, through His sinless life and His sacrificial death. That is the only way. This is Peter's message to the world in which he lived. And it's a message to the world in which we live. It's the same world. It's kept in store. It's being reserved. And just as the people of Noah's day couldn't conceive of how there could be a worldwide flood sufficient to float Noah's ark, so today there are people who can't conceive of how the world could be destroyed. But so it will. So it behooves us then to be prepared for the coming of that day. This is Peter's message. Let it be a message that resonates in our hearts today. Not to pretend that these things will not happen, but to prepare, because we know they are going to happen.